After a miraculous resurrection, the Gospel of John reaches its Christological zenith with a dogmatic declaration of faith. Where once doubting Thomas, seeing Christ risen from the dead, proclaims John 20:28, "My Lord and my God." The Christological zenith here in the Gospel of John. In view of this, it seems rather odd for John to include anything else. Having brought us to the highest of summits in chapter 20, one seemingly tumbles back down the mountain in chapter 21. It's sort of like returning home to a blizzard after a two-week tropical vacation. We've reached the pinnacle at the end of John 20. And then he says more. What gives? Why did the Holy Spirit move John to include this epilogue? Why 21 chapters and not just 20? Here's the executive summary. By adding this epilogue, John preserves the balance and symmetry of this inspired masterpiece. This is a work of art to behold through the eyes of faith. There's a magnificent prologue, and there is a glorious epilogue. Additionally, John ties up a number of loose ends in chapter 21, such as correcting rumors concerning Christ's return and John's death. Some had been mistaken on both of those important facts, and so he clarifies both, tying up a number of loose ends in the 21st chapter. Why 21 chapters and not just 20, ending on that glorious Christological zenith? Well, as with every unit in John, chapter 21 provides additional gospel evidence, further proving that Jesus is the divine Messiah. Yes, even this epilogue serves to support the primary purpose and why the Holy Spirit moved John to write this gospel, and why the Holy Spirit has preserved this gospel for all posterity. It proves beyond all doubt that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. John includes this material, lastly, in order to underscore some vitally important lessons. He's not done because he's not done. There is more to be said. Not much more, but there is still more. And so with that, by way of introduction and explanation, would you join me in your copy of God's Word as we consider this inspired epilogue? During today's exposition, as we look at this next unit of Scripture, I'm going to highlight three lessons that I believe John the Shepherd wants to impart on we, the flock of Christ. Three vitally important parting lessons. And verses 1 and 2 underscore our first lesson. Number 1, John is underscoring this: the historical veracity of Christianity's most important miracle. Or maybe better said, here in verses 1 and 2, John underscores the historical integrity of Christianity's most important truth claim. Namely, that we worship and serve a risen Savior. Christianity is effectively dead on arrival if Jesus did not rise from the dead. This is the most important truth that the Word of God declares. And therefore, it is the most important thing that we need to announce and declare and defend when speaking to any unbeliever. We worship and serve a risen Savior. John wants to clarify so that there is no question, no doubt concerning this. And I want you to notice this point, this lesson, how it comes to us, how it appears in the text of Scripture. Notice verses 1 and 2. The twice repeated phrase, He, that is Jesus, showed himself. He showed himself. He revealed himself. Some translations say he manifested himself. Look at the text, verse 1, John 21. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. After many days, the crucified king appeared. The guy who was nailed to a cross was standing in their midst. And the Bible is clear in order to affirm the historical veracity of the bodily resurrection of Messiah Jesus. Jesus appeared not once, but many times before not one, but many eyewitnesses. On this particular occasion, there are seven disciples who will interact with the risen Christ. This isn't hearsay. There's a so-called Jesus sighting, like Bigfoot in the Pacific Northwest. Well, did you see it? Well, no. But someone I knew who knew someone else said that this is what they saw. That's how tall tales spread and gain traction. This is no tall tale. This is an historical fact. As certain as it is that there was a man named Jesus from Nazareth, as certain as his crucifixion is, equally certain is his miraculous resurrection. He appeared, look at verse 2, to seven eyewitnesses mentioned by name, underscoring this lesson, the historical integrity of Christianity's most important truth claim. He appeared to Simon Peter and Thomas, who was known by Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples were all together. This is the same Jesus who they knew, who they loved, who they followed, who they learned much from. But there's something different as well. This is Jesus in his glorified body. Jesus, in this form, if I can put it that way, came and went as he pleased. This is different, where sometimes he would just, out of nowhere, just appear. And you say, why is this so important? Because there are many people who doubt and outright deny the veracity of Christianity. They deny the gospel. They do not love the Lord. They do not worship the Lord. they do not serve the Lord. And sometimes they say, I don't believe in that superstitious stuff because Jesus died, but he never rose again. Look at verse 14. The Holy Spirit anticipates the questions, the doubts, the skepticism, and the disbelief. This is now the third time, not once, not twice, but the third time to his own disciples that Jesus, there it is, that word, was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And some of you are saying, we get it already. We already believe in Jesus crucified and risen from the dead. What's the big deal? I was already convinced of the resurrection having studied and read John chapter 20. That Christ rose from the dead on the third day just as the Old Testament scriptures and Jesus himself predicted. And again, friends, Satan the deceiver, Satan the liar, wants us to question, to doubt, to entertain thoughts of, well, what if? What if Jesus never did actually raise from the dead? What if Christianity is like every other religion? It has perhaps some things that they say that are true, but surely not everything. Surely not this. Friend, the Christian faith isn't science fiction. The Bible is unlike every other religion's sacred writings. This is not the Book of Mormon, full of speculation, full of imaginary places and imaginary people. This is the Word of God. This is the holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible scriptures, the primary author of which is God, Titus 1:2, who by nature cannot lie. This is in the Word of God. And this is what we know about the Bible. Psalm 119, verse 160. The psalmist said this, "Thy word is true from the beginning." Everything that John said in his magnificent prologue about the eternal sonship of Christ is true. He has always been. He is uncreated. He is unlike you. He is God and we are not. Everything that John says at the end concerning his resurrection is equally true. From cover to cover, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. So one of the reasons why there is a John 20 and chapter 21 is because the historical bodily resurrection of Christ is the cornerstone of our faith. It is all true what you find here, but there are certain truths that are more important. Humanly speaking, they almost seem to be too good to be true, but they're not. Believe the truth. There are certain truths that one must believe and not deny in order to be genuinely saved. This is no small truth, nor is it any tall tale. The Bible says this is most important for everything that we believe and hold dear. There is no future apart from a bodily resurrection. Paul, understanding this himself in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19, says there are seven devastating consequences of a resurrectionless gospel. And he basically says we have no good news to share with anybody if there is no historical bodily resurrection. He manifested himself. This is the third time that he appeared to these disciples and many more. If you believe and don't question for a moment the resurrection, would you not also not embrace the whole enchilada? I've never met somebody who embraces and believes the truth concerning Jesus' bodily resurrection who is not a genuine follower and worshiper of God. And for those of us who, by the grace of God, do believe, having not seen Christ bodily risen from the dead, John 20, he said, you're even more blessed if you believe the truth concerning Jesus, having not seen him physically risen from the dead. And this news that is so true and so important is so practically important, so practically significant, because what was true of Jesus is the gospel truth, but it also impacts our lives in many ways. 1 Corinthians 15, building upon the historical truthfulness of the gospels concerning Jesus' bodily resurrection, reminds us of this, that Jesus' bodily resurrection personally guarantees ours. 1 Corinthians 15, 20, but now Christ has been risen from the dead, and it was the first fruits of a greater resurrection harvest. You say, well, okay, nothing you've said to me I've not heard before, nothing that you've brought from the Word of God do I, by the grace of God, not believe. I embrace it all. See, the truth needs to move from the heart, from the head to the heart. We need to be reminded how glorious and good this good news, truthful message concerning Christ crucified is. There's a reason why, just stop and think about it for a moment. There's a reason why Christian funerals are different, markedly different than the memorial service of a non-believer. Why these are home-going services, full of comfort, hope, and peace. Because Jesus not only died for our sins, but rose again, bodily, as promised, as predicted, on the third day, Scripture tells us this. What happened and what was given to Jesus will happen and will be given to you. We shall all be changed. Heaven is more than just a redeemed soul. Heaven is glorious as God recreates us, taking us back to the first creation of man, that we might enjoy the fullness of paradise, the fullness of the home that he has prepared for us, the glory and wonder and beauty and peace of the new creation we will enjoy with a redeemed body and with a redeemed soul and a glorified body. 1 Corinthians 15, 52. I know you know this. If you truly believe this, it ought to change the way we live. It ought to change the way we respond to death of a believer. So why John 21, lesson 1? Because it further proves the historical veracity of Christianity's most important truth claim, namely that we worship, love, and serve a risen Savior. Thou art the Christ, the Son of God. Look back at verse 2 for a moment. Why are these fishermen here, back in Galilee, hanging around the Sea of Tiberias? Verse 3 provides at least part of the answer. But Matthew 28 gives us the complete answer. Jesus told these disciples to tell the other disciples, let's meet up. He didn't appear to all of them simultaneously at the same time. He appeared before many times, sometimes to these guys, sometimes to these guys. But Matthew 28:10, Jesus tells them, go there and wait for me. Go there and await your marching orders. And I want to remind you, in order to appreciate the truthfulness of this glorious passage, what was going on in the lives of these original disciples. At this moment in history, John 21, the original disciples, you would say, well, they got to be on cloud nine, full of hope and joy. And there's a certain degree of truthfulness to that. But you need to remember that at this moment, when Jesus will appear to them again, they are broken. Broken vessels, having been recently battered against the basalt rocks of fearful flight and boastful self-confidence. They had promised Jesus before he died that either they would never let anything happen to them over our dead body, and that they would never leave him. Even when Jesus said, this is what's going to happen, they said, it's not going to happen. We'll never leave you or forsake you. And what happened? Fear, pride, self-confidence. They are broken vessels. God sometimes allows us to act, speak, and think this way in order to teach us, in order to prepare the soil to receive the seeds of truth that he wants to implant in our hearts. So there's a second vitally important lesson. It's a lesson that is so important, Jesus is going to illustrate this lesson yet again in verse 3. Why John 21? We reached a Christological zenith. It seems like he should have just ended there, because there's more things that we need to hear before parting and going separate ways. This is lesson 2, illustrated in verse 3, and that is this: the futility of our labors apart from Christ. Oh, don't say that you know this when your life demonstrates that maybe you don't always remember this or believe this. Don't make the same mistake as the disciples. Like kids, yes, we know already, mom and dad. They acted that way even with Jesus. The futility of our labors apart from Christ. Let's go back into the upper room for a moment. Parting promises before Jesus' departure and death. During his farewell sermon, the master reminds his true followers of this, John 15, verse 5. You need to understand and know who I am, and understand and know and understand who you are. John 15, 5. I am the vine. You are the branches. The one who abides in me, and I in him, bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Apart from Jesus, the true vine, you can do nothing. Nothing of spiritual, eternal value. We don't need Jesus a little bit. We need Jesus a lot. He is everything. We are nothing apart from him. And yet we often forget this. We're often so busy, sometimes even doing good things, but not always abiding in the true vine. Notice how the narrative in John unfolds, verse 3. So they're waiting for Jesus. And Simon, the leader of the pack, says to them, I'm going fishing. Now, over the centuries, this declaration has been the subject of much discussion. I'm sure there might have been even some debates this morning with some men or women or children who said, I'm not going to church because I'm going fishing. Now, it's possible that Peter is so distraught over his tragic denial in the hour of Jesus' greatest need, it's possible that he assumes, I'm going fishing because surely I've disqualified myself from any significant ministry. It's possible that Peter is thinking, surely Jesus could never use a failure like me. Some of you out there feel this way. Boy, on Sunday, we sing a big song. And then Monday comes along, Tuesday comes along. And what we claim to believe, and the one whom we say we love more than life itself, it doesn't always look that way, does it? Some of you out there feel this way. Surely, I'm damaged goods. And for the most part, I'm good for nothing. Peter possibly concluded that he needs to return to his former occupation. Jesus said to these fishermen, Matthew chapter 4, 18 to 20, you're fishermen, follow me, command, and I will make you what? Fishers of men. So the fishers of men maybe thinking I need to go back to being a fisherman. However you interpret this passage, it doesn't seem to me that Peter in any way is being defiant here. Remember the context. He was proud. He was self-reliant, like we often are. And then life happened. There are many, this is especially true of young men struggling with pride. But he has been greatly humbled, a broken vessel. I think he's just saying, let's go fishing as we wait. Unbeknownst to everyone, this declaration of Peter, he has no idea that history is about to repeat itself. Look at verse 3. The leader leads and the followers follow. So they said, we will come with you also. Great idea. But what happens? Something that was ordinary isn't shocking. But what is said next, what happens next, isn't ordinary and is shocking. These guys are professional fishermen fishing at the right time. This is what you might say, boy, I'm going to go back and do what is like second nature, what we do best. They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught what? Nothing. Surprise, shock. This isn't supposed to happen. This doesn't normally happen. These guys could catch fish with their eyes closed. This is like me on the pickleball court. I just show up. I've lost interest. They go fishing and they catch nothing. Church, where have we seen this episode before? Empty nets 2.0. In the very same Sea of Galilee, Luke chapter 5. And we're given an important detail in the text. It's nighttime, evening. The ideal time to haul in a great catch. Which makes the following three words even more shocking. They caught nothing. Nada. Zilch. Friends, What becomes clear again is this is no cosmic coincidence. For in sovereign God's universe, there's not a single maverick molecule. We sang about that today. The moon obeys, the sun obeys the commands of God. Really? All creation heeds the voice of its creator? God has that kind of power? R.C. Sproul said it, there's no such thing as a single maverick molecule. There's no such thing as bad luck. History via divine providence often repeats itself. Do you notice that? Man, I've been here before. I've heard this sermon before. Yeah, the Holy Spirit said you're here today, not by accident. You need to hear it again. You need to ask him to tell you what part of it do I most need to hear. Lord, what part do I most need to hear? History often repeats itself. God is in control of all things. Why is this? Because, listen to me, very important, because we rarely learn the lessons God wants us to learn the first time. That's parenting. I've said it a million times. And then God's trying to say to us, yeah, kind of like me with you. Sheep can be very stubborn, very stubborn. In John 21, the disciples need to be reminded of the futility of our labors apart from Christ. It is so easy in this technological, fast-paced world to go about our week without fully relying on the Lord. Sometimes we don't really rely on the Lord until we get ourselves into trouble. Tomorrow, school. Tomorrow, work. Busy, busy, busy. The same thing. It is so easy to go about our week without relying fully on the Lord. As we attempt to raise our children to know and serve him, as we try and lead unsaved friends to Christ or fill in the blank. When we do anything according to human strength and human wisdom alone, we are acting quite foolishly. If pride is our greatest enemy, then what is our greatest friend in the Christian life? Humility, humility. The futility of our labors apart from Christ. These guys could catch fish with their eyes closed. They caught nothing. Yet again. Colossians 1:29 says, for this reason I labor. It's working to the point of exhaustion. For this reason I labor, striving, agonizing. Even sometimes we're working hard, committed to good things. But if we forget the necessary and more important second part of this in our labors, we'll fall flat on our face and have to learn the lesson the hard way. He doesn't end there. He says, for this reason I labor, striving according to his power. His power which mightily works within me. Jesus says to the disciples, you can't pray for a single hour, especially in this hour. Shock. Conviction. Why don't we persevere in prayer? I'm too busy to pray. I don't really need to, God, I'll let you know when I need you. Jesus said this, Matthew 26:41, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Remember this, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is oh so weak. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 15:10, I worked harder than everybody, but nevertheless not me, but the grace of God in and through me for him. It's not let go and let God. Nor is it Jesus plus nothing equals everything. As we go about our everyday lives, may we labor and toil and strive in the strength and wisdom of the Lord. Without his strength, without his wisdom, without his protection, without his provision. It's a big fat nothing burger. This brings us then to the meat and potato. The meat and potatoes of the passage, or in the case of John 21, the fish and chips of the story. Wah, wah. They caught nothing. They caught nothing. Professional fishermen at the right time of day, with all the right equipment, caught nothing. Where did we learn this before? Why are we experiencing this again? This scrumptious section illustrates a third vitally important lesson for true believers. I saved the best for last. Or we should say, God saved the best for last. Chiefly, lesson three. Our compassionate God meets all of our needs according to his glorious riches in Christ. Our compassionate God meets all of our needs, frail and weak and needy as we are, according to his glorious riches in Christ. Notice what happens next. They were fishing a long time without success. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. This is not a lack of faith or a crisis of faith. When you combine the time of day, early morning, their distance from the shore, 100 yards, and the mist from the waves, you can pardon their initial blindness. Jesus is there. They didn't recognize quite yet that that was the person on shoreline. Then Jesus spoke. As they got closer, he said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" He had a sanctified, perfect sense of humor. "Have you caught anything?" No tired and hungry fisherman wants to hear this question. No one wants to hear this. Especially after a fruitless night of labor. And it gets worse. He doesn't just ask the question. Jesus the carpenter then gives advice. Try over there. Verse 6. "Oh, cast the net on the right side of the boat." When it comes to fishing, like preaching and cooking, everyone seems to have an opinion. They said, "No." He said to them, "Cast a net on the right side of the boat," verse 6, "and you will find some." So they cast. And then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. This catch of a lifetime was no accident. As with the empty tomb, John perceives first. He perceives first. Look at verse 7. The disciple whom Jesus loved, John, he perceived to Peter, "It is the Lord!" Only Jesus. He is the Christ, the Son of God. Because God is creator, all-powerful. Yes, the sun and the moon obey his voice, and so do all the little fishies. As with the empty tomb, John perceives first, and impulsive Peter acts first. Cannonball! Verse 7, "So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and cast himself into the sea." Oh, this is like Lawson and CJ, my two nephews. Different personalities, both called by Christ as disciples and apostles. But the other disciples, verse 8, came in the little boat. And they were not far from the land, but about 200 cubits away, dragging the net full of fish. Thanks, Peter. It's so heavy, it's so full, they're having a hard time getting it in.
So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire and the place and fish placed on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. Isn't that funny? Oh, you caught something. Imagine that. You guys caught something. The futility of ministry labor is apart from Christ. You parents and teachers understand that sometimes you don't even have to say, I told you so. When the crew reaches shore, they're in for a welcome surprise. They worked hard in vain until Jesus came and commanded the fish to get in the nets. They hauled it in, and to which they come, and Jesus, find and see the compassionate heart of God in the person of his beloved Son. Jesus says, breakfast is served. This is the original sandals all-inclusive. They're going to have an all-you-can-eat buffet. God doesn't just bless us. He lavishly pours out his kindness and riches on us fully in the beloved Christ. I love the Gospel of John because I love Jesus. There's no one like him. I love the Gospel of John because I love God's Son. He is the perfect revelation of the Godhead. We see in Christ the compassionate God meeting all of our needs according to his glorious riches. They had to learn a lesson again. He doesn't stick their face in it, but he does make the point over again, full of grace and truth. Hey, guys, bring me some of the fish. You've now caught. Verse 11, Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish. You see that fish that Muskie caught in the Cain's Lake? That's why we don't do baptism over there anymore. How big was that thing, Mike? Huh? 48 pounds? Inches. These were large fish. 153 to be exact. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Why do we have the exact number of fish and a description of the fish? Because what do fishermen often do? What do they often tell? Fish stories. This is not a fish story. This is not a parable. Remember that. This is not a parable. Very important that you understand what genre of scripture you're reading, that you would take away the right truths from the passage. This is historical narrative, like most sections in the four Gospels. What happened happens again. They relearn the same lesson. That's loving, because it's an important lesson for us to learn. But God is merciful and compassionate. He also fills their stomachs to the full. This is no ordinary meal. This is no ordinary meal. Verse 12, Jesus said, come have breakfast. And this time, none of the disciples dared to question him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. They're over that initial phase. This is too good to be true. Sometimes, like, we're blessed so greatly by God, we're having a hard time believing that it's actually God. This time they knew. This time they understood. Verse 13. Jesus came. Let's have breakfast on the beach. He took the bread. He gave it to them. And the fish likewise. Where did we last see Jesus serving his disciples? In what context? In the upper room. Not that long ago. Not that long ago. Jesus said, take, eat. The bread, the cup. Now we're in a different context. Flowing out of the blessings of Calvary. Take, eat. Take, eat. Verse 14, this is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Awestruck wonder. Kind of a stunned silence. Breakfast on the beach served to them. Served to them by none other than the recently crucified, now resurrected Savior himself. Familiarity of Scripture can be very dangerous. It leads to indifference. Lord, help me never to lose my wonder. The wonder of your word, the wonder of your son. Sometimes I'm preaching out there and I'm like, I think some people have lost their wonder over the glory of Christ, the compassion of God, the mercies of God, the kindness of God. He who left heavenly glory in order to take on lowly human flesh and dwell among us. He who humbly washed his proud disciples' dirty, sweaty feet. He who became a curse in order to redeem his people from the slave market of sin and death. Now serves these prone to wander sheep a heavenly brunch. This is Jesus, who is Christ the Lord. Look with me at Philippians chapter 4:19. Let's remind ourselves of a glorious principle. How does this relate to us? Because this was a special situation for these disciples, but this principle is true for all of God's people. I think it's illustrated here, Philippians 4. Do any of you have any wants, any needs? Have you experienced any struggles? Remember this, Philippians 4:19. My God will fulfill all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. This Savior and friend of the disciples is our Savior and friend. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, he is with us to the end. Church, we have come together this morning in large part to feast upon the Holy Word of God, which time and time again reveals the holy compassion of God, his infinite mercy, his amazing grace, his loyal, steadfast love. This Jesus is our Jesus. The King of love, my shepherd, is his goodness faileth never. I nothing lack if I am his and he is mine forever. I just love, the more I study God's word, the more I love Jesus. That's the beauty and wonder of one of the benefits that God blesses us with when his people come to feast upon his word. This endearing portrait of Christ should move us to greater affection, stronger faith, and joyful obedience. This Jesus, 2,000 years ago, according to Hebrews 13, verse 8, he is so perfect, it would be a crime and unthinkable if he were to change in his essential being. Jesus Christ, friends, Hebrews 13, 8, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. And because this is true, Jesus still meets all of our needs. And sometimes he meets our needs in supernatural ways. I have a few fish stories for you, if you want to hear them. True ones. Of supernatural, miraculous, clearly God provision. He meets all of our needs, Philippians 4:19. Sometimes in supernatural ways, but more often in ordinary ways, which too often we fail to see. This explains when the disciples said, Jesus, teach us how to pray. He said, pray this. This is the principle. Heavenly Father, give us this day, our daily bread. And when he does, And when he does, may we be quick to return thanks and render him the glory, honor, and praise due his glorious name.